Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is part 17 in our series on Joseph, and we pray and trust as we've been looking at Joseph here, looking at the Word of God, it is a blessing for you, because when we open the Word of God, we know that we're reading truth. Our explanations may be defective, and certainly my explanation or someone else's explanation could be defective at times, but when we hear from God, we're hearing the truth, so we can focus on that. And thankfully, as I like to emphasize, is we can trust that God has protected His Word in the original Hebrew and Greek over the centuries, so that when we read the Bible, particularly when we read our King James, which is a very good translation, we know we are hearing from God. So we're looking at Joseph here, the son of Jacob, and we're looking at him and seeing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and His sufferings and Him being exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we're also looking at, very important, we're also looking at him as a picture of a Christian lifestyle, the Christian walk, as an encouragement for us to walk daily with the Lord, trust in the Lord. This whole event that he's gone through since chapter 37 to now has covered about 21 years. And so, obviously, God has only given us highlights along the way, but there's certainly been many, many challenges for him over the years until he became prime minister. And even after becoming prime minister, there's many challenges. And so we're in chapter 44 now, and we're actually on verse 14. But I'm going to just read verses 1 to 13 just to kind of refresh our memory of where we left off. So we're going to start in Genesis 44, starting with verse 1 here. And he, this is Joseph, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said up unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." Verse 6, And he overtook them, and spake unto them these words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left off at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. That's how far we got last time. Excuse me. And we see it's still a little puzzling for me, but we see how Joseph is kind of, in a sense, set them up for this, or I don't know how to say in any way other than the fact he has set them up here. And we see his, and we see that we know that God is working through this as a test for the brethren, and this will help them grow in grace. We see that they, if we compare how they acted in chapter 37 when they sold their brother into slavery because of jealousy, and then we see how Judah was when he was willing at the end of this chapter to abide a bondman to Joseph and let the other brother go up free. We see that they have grown in grace, and certainly this little event here of all the problems that Joseph has given them, in a sense, has helped them to grow in grace. So we can see the hand of God in all of this action, and also this is painting a beautiful picture of the gospel as we're going along here. So at least we can see God's hand in this and how this has developed, even though at parts sometimes Joseph's motivation or his actions may be a little puzzling to us, we do know one thing for sure. There is an overriding theme for Joseph, and his theme or his objective is to try to get Benjamin down with him in Egypt, to have him there. He's been successful. He got them to bring Benjamin down there despite his father, you know, his father's objections to it, and now his plan is moving ahead with Benjamin to stay with them. So Joseph has had this constant theme and to get Benjamin down there with him and to stay with him. And this does remind us of, as we consider Joseph, and Joseph's going to have a different, he's going to be a picture of God in different ways in this chapter. But as we've seen, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually the whole Godhead in the insistence on having Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the true believers, down with him into Egypt. Into Egypt can be a picture of the whole world, and God is going to create a whole new world wherein righteousness dwelleth, and the believers will be with him forevermore there. And there's been a great commitment on the part of the Godhead to do that, to cause that to happen. And Christ had to pay the sins for all the believers and had to create them and create this world and go through this long process, is 13,000 years of dealing with mankind and dealing with sinners, all so that he could have this people, this elect people he's chosen. And if you're saved or I'm saved, it includes us and all the effort that Christ has gone through to have us with him forevermore is pictured by this the efforts of Joseph, in a sense, to have Benjamin with him. And so we can learn that gospel aspect. We can also know that as we think about Joseph here, and we think about his efforts to have Benjamin down with him, is that he's been very persistent on this in the historical sense, and even knowing, despite the fact that Joseph knew that having Benjamin come down would be hard on his father. We can see this, we can see that Joseph knew this ahead of time by some statements in the plea that Judah is going to make. In this plea that Judah will be making later on in this chapter, Judah recounts the early requirements that Joseph had placed on the men, and their statement that Benjamin could not leave his father, otherwise his father would die. And in other words, Joseph knew ahead of time on the previous visit, Joseph knew that Jacob was very strongly attached to his youngest son, and that's why he wasn't there with them. We read this in verses 21 to 23. Let's just jump ahead there for a second. And this is in the middle of Judah's plea here to be the stand-in for Benjamin. In verses 21 to 23 we read, and this is Judah talking to Joseph now, "And thou sayest unto thy servants," he's telling Joseph this, "bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him," speaking of Benjamin. "And we said unto my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more." And so Judah's recounting this, so we can know that he's recounting this to Joseph in the time of making an appeal, so we can know that this is true. And it indicates that Joseph knew the impact of the loss of Benjamin would have on his father. Judah goes as far as saying that, you know, our father's going to die if he loses his youngest son here. And despite all of this, Joseph is continuing with his plan to have Benjamin remain in Egypt with him and let the other brothers go back to their father. And of course, like I mentioned earlier, is that the gospel truth in this is that the great desire of the Lord Jesus to have his people, the true believers, to be with him. And Jesus had to endure a great punishment. He had to suffer the equivalent of each of the saved persons spending an eternity in hell suffering for their particular sins to have that one. And in addition to making that horrible payment, Jesus had to go through many other things to come to this earth, to take on a human nature, to create this world, to put up with sin and sinners, which both of which are a great offense to God. And yet God loved mankind, God loved his people so much, the elect so much, and wanted them so much that he went through all of this to have these people. And we read about one verse we read about where Jesus is desiring the true believers to be with him is in John 17. Let's read John 17, starting in verse 24. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus was making to his heavenly Father before he went to the cross. And he says many wonderful things in there about his people and his love for them and his obedience to the Father here. And he says here, Father, we're reading from John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he talks more about his people earlier in that chapter, but here's one verse where he says that he will that his people, his true believers, be with him, and then they will behold his glory, and that'll be in the new heaven and new earth if we are true believers, that we will be able to behold directly the glory of God. And now we behold the glory of God not with the eyes in our head, but we see it in the pages of the Bible. As we read the Bible and we read all about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the whole Godhead, we are reading about the glory of God, and the true believer can behold the glory of God on the pages of the Bible, but it'll be much more direct, or it'll be direct when we see him face to face. So let's go back, going back to Joseph. We see his ongoing desire to have his brother Benjamin remain at least a while in Egypt with him. And let's continue reading on. Let's go back to Genesis 44 now, and let's continue with verse 14 to 17. Let's read verses 14 to 17 here. Now we just finished reading verse 13 at the beginning of our study, and they discovered the cup in Benjamin's sack, and this is a great disaster because of all the men, of all of them that could get stuck down into Egypt, everyone would have been okay except for Benjamin, and now they got a big problem, and so they're going back now, and they're back trying to talk to Joseph to somehow reconcile this problem so Benjamin could go home. Verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, this is Joseph speaking, God forbid that I should do this, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now, we notice that Judah makes reference to this iniquity. I'm going to look at verse 16 for just a second here. Judah said, how are we going to clear ourselves? It says here, Judah says, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Now, maybe he might be, we don't hear anything from Benjamin here. So we don't hear Benjamin saying, I didn't put the cup in there. I don't know how the cup got there. I'm sure he would have said that, but we just don't have any dialogue between them. And so we don't know whether they knew for sure or were pretty sure that Benjamin had not done it, or maybe they were pretty sure he had, or maybe they didn't, had not done it, or maybe they didn't know. So we don't have a lot of information, but maybe Judah is saying here that somehow maybe he's assuming that Benjamin took it, or someone took it and put it in Benjamin's sack. And so when he says God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, it could be that he's admitting that guilt, that we had done this somehow and God found it out. Now, another possibility for this statement, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, could tie back into what we read in Genesis 42:21. And when Joseph first began confronting them and accusing them to be spies, and he said, and he accused them and said they had to bring their youngest brother down. And then in verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily or truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. So 21 years have passed, and 21 years have passed, and they know that they were guilty. They know that they were guilty. And so maybe, perhaps, they're referring to that when Judah's speaking here. In verse 16, he may be referring to that fact, as they recognize they're guilty, and that God is finally chastising them or dealing with them on this. This is a possibility. But let's go back to verse 14. We're in Genesis 44, verse 14, and we notice that Judas, the one speaking here, the brothers came and fell down before Joseph and talked to them. And God is placing the emphasis on Judah here because Judah is going to be making the appeal. Judah is going to make the appeal here. He, remember, he told his father back in when he was back in the land of Canaan, he said, "I will be a surety. I will be a surety for him." And then he's going to make this appeal. So Judah's kind of taking over here. And we know that this fits because Jesus came from the line of Judah, through David, through Abraham, through Judah, through David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Judah here is going to later on be a picture of the Lord Jesus, who became a surety for the true believers, for his people. And he is the one that made salvation. He is the one that came out of his brethren. You can think about Jesus. He came out of the true believers. He, in the sense that he was born of the true believers, Abraham and David. That's listed in Matthew chapter 1, for example, in the opening verses. And so, but he came among, out of all the brethren of the true believers. Jesus is the one, Jesus is God, who came forth and became a surety for all the true believers, and in the sense that Judah has emerged out of this group of brethren to be the one that's the surety for Benjamin. The Lord Jesus is the one that came out of the family of God, because he is God, and he is the one that became a surety for the family of God, paying for their sins, that they could be reconciled and presented before God without defect. Okay, so, and then we also see that the brethren came and fell down before Joseph. We see that in verse 14 right here. It says, "And they fell before him on the ground." So all of them, or most of them were there. "And they fell down before Joseph on the ground." And this, again, is a fulfillment of his dream. And we see this several times. We've read this 3 or 4 or 5 times so far in these chapters here, that they fell down before Joseph. And this is reminding us, it's a fulfillment of that dream. God fulfills his promises that he is going to do. And also it's a picture that the people of God, the corporate people of God, or the eternal people, or even the corporate people of God, will bow down before God. In fact, all mankind will confess and recognize that Christ rules over them, the unsaved and the saved, on the last day. The Bible teaches that. And so, but God is emphasizing this fact that the people of God bow down before God by having these repeated references to the fact that the brethren bowed down before Joseph. Okay, and then Joseph, right here in verse 15, is accusing his brethren. Now, they were actually innocent of taking the cup, but they were guilty of selling Joseph into prison. And Joseph mentions that he could divine. You see that word there. Wot ye, or that's wot is the old English word for know. Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine. And this Hebrew word signifies getting a message from God in some manner. In other words, he's saying that somehow that he could get a message from God and know from God, or by some other means, that they had taken the cup. For example, this word divine is used in Numbers 24, verse 1. Numbers 24, verse 1, to speak of, it's translated enchantments there, to speak of Balaam receiving enchantments or messages from God. Numbers 24, 1. "And when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness." And to seek for a message, this is the same word as divine. To seek for a message from God, and it's used in other places. It's used to refer to a message from God, or some kind of message that's true from a source that that would have truth. But mostly, it's from God. Somehow, it's I've seen this by God's action, and so Balaam. Now, what's interesting about Balaam is that Balaam was clearly an unsaved man, and yet God spoke to him the word of God. But there's one thing we notice about him being as an unsaved man: he didn't want to speak the word of God, because we see right here he went not to seek for enchantments, but set his face towards the wilderness. In other words, in previous times, God had spoken through him. In the previous chapters, God had spoken through Balaam a couple of times. Balaam, an unsaved man, to give wonderful blessings for Israel and to give the word of God. But see, an unsaved person like Balaam doesn't want anything to do with a close, intimate relationship, or the Word of God, when it's being truthfully proclaimed or truthfully implemented or executed as God was doing for Israel. And so he turned away from the Word of God. But he set his face towards the wilderness as if to try to turn away from speaking something from God that would bless Israel. And so Balaam didn't want to have that close, intimate relationship with the truth of the Word of God because he was an unsaved person. Whereas like somebody like Isaiah or Jeremiah or King David or Ezekiel or the apostles that were saved, these people, when God, or the Apostle Paul, when God was speaking through them, they would have loved that because that was the Word of God, and they would have identified with the Word of God. And so there's a different relationship when God speaks through an unbeliever to give the Word of God, which is rare. And like in this case, he would use Balaam. Well, there's a difference there because Balaam doesn't want the truth of the Word of God to be fulfilled or to be correctly understood, whereas a true believer would want that. But anyway, so going back to Genesis 44, that word divine is enchantments there in Numbers 24. It has to do with, most of the time, it has to do with getting a message from God. So he's saying, don't you know that I would be able to know, probably from God, I would be able to know what's going on with this? And Joseph did receive some messages from God. And in Joseph's case, that happened because God had not finished writing the Bible yet. While God was still writing the Bible, like the Apostle John got some visions that it became the book of Revelation. And the Apostle Paul had a vision of heaven that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 or 12. And then also, of course, anybody who was a scribe, as they were writing, that was a message from God, whether they recognized it or not. So Joseph and these other people, until the Bible was completed, could receive a message from God. But the great blessing today is the only messages from God are from the Bible alone, and that is a great blessing. With many people today saying, and maybe you've run into these people or heard about these people, that they have received a message or that they have a message from God, or God has guided this truth or told them this or they learned that or somebody else over in some other country heard that. Who do you trust or what do you trust? Well, the wonderful blessing is that God finished his word to mankind about 1900 years ago and with the book of Revelation, and then really when the God uses the word book, really there's one book, the Bible, of all of the 66, what we call books, put together. And that is a great blessing because we don't have to wonder if something we're reading is from God or not. When we're reading from the Bible, it is a message from God. And when it didn't come from the Bible, it's not a message from God. And that is a great thing. And also the Bible is a dynamic word of God because it's got God behind it. You know, you can read a verse. I know I've read verses 10 or more times, and then the next time I read it, there's something new. There was an important point in that verse that I hadn't thought about before, and it hadn't registered to me that verse is giving a very important truth. And that's because the Word of God is God's Word, and he's the one that applies that Word and opens our understanding to that Word. And he has a timetable and his plan for revealing truth. And then we don't have to wonder if something somebody's saying is from God, because the only place we can find an articulated message is from God, is from the Bible. And that is a tremendous blessing that God is given to mankind. All right, so in verse 16, let's see, we read here. Now in verse 15, Joseph came back to them and accused them. He says, you know, you should know that I would be able to discern that you guys had taken that cup. I would be able to discern that. So Judah's going to come back here now, and he's going to he's the spokesman. Let's read verse 16 again. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Okay, so Judah's the spokesman. He's admitting that they have no way to clear themselves. And maybe he did think that Benjamin stole the cup, or they're wondering how it got there, or somebody put it in there. But in any case, Judah's conclusion was that they were, all of them were servants or slaves to Joseph. And they said this. You notice in verse 16, Judah's saying, we are all my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And that's similar to what they had said earlier on, where they had said in verse 9, with whomsoever it shall be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. So they would all be taken in. But somehow they had forgotten, or they weren't paying attention to the steward of Joseph, who had told them in verse 10, the steward had said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. In other words, the plan of Joseph, which he had given to his steward, was only the one who had the cup would be bound. And of course he wants that because he wants to take Benjamin and keep him down there. But Judah is interpreting it as we're all bound. And then let's look at the next verse. Let's look at Joseph's response in verse 17. And he said, Joseph said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Okay? So the phrase God forbid is also translated far be it for me, or it has the sense of let it not be, let it not be. In other words, the name God is not particularly in there, but it's mainly the emphasis is that this should not be, this should not be. And Joseph is indicating that it would be wrong. It would be wrong for him to keep all of them in prison for the actions of one. Rather, the one who took the cup will remain as a servant in bondage, and the rest can go free. And, of course, that fits exactly with Joseph's plan, which was to get Benjamin down into Egypt and to keep him there and to let the other brothers go back and take care of their father. His statement, God forbid, could tie into an earlier statement that he had made the first time they visited. Remember, he had said, I fear God. Joseph had said, like this is in chapter 42, verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And what he says there is, he says, instead of nine of you remaining in bondage and one of you going back home to bring Benjamin, one of you remain in bondage and I'll let the other nine go home. And so he's abiding by the fear of God. We talked about that in a previous study, that even for unsaved people, that have a fear of God to some degree, the Bible does talk about the unsaved. There's no fear of God before them, but there is unsaved people who do fear God to some extent, and they're afraid there may be a judgment, and so that that will restrain them somewhat in their actions. And this was really the idea that Joseph was referring to back in Genesis 42. He could go beyond and say, I fear God in the sense I'm a true believer and I only want to do that which is righteous. But the weaker down version, like Abraham, said, I assume that there was no fear of God in this place when he told Sarah to say that she was only a sister. That would be a fear of God more in the weaker sense, that it only restrained them from sin as opposed to one who loves God and wants to serve him. But anyway, so here we read back in chapter 44, verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do this. In other words, let it not be that I should do this. I should do that which is righteous, which is to only keep the one that was guilty, and the other ones that are not guilty, to let them go free. And notice he tells them in the end of verse 17, get you up in peace unto your father. And in peace is used in the Bible to indicate there's no problem, no crime between the brethren and Joseph, so that they were in peace. There was no accountability left undone. But the problem with this is they wouldn't go in peace to their father, because if they went back to their father without Benjamin, they could go back without Simeon, they could go back without Judah, but if they went back without Benjamin, there would be no peace for their father. And this statement here in verse 17, where Joseph reduces it down to only one, only the guilty one having to stay, the other ones can go free. This statement by Joseph opens the door for Judah to make his appeal, okay? Now Judah, because if they were all bondmen and all stuck down there, as Judas thought it originally would be, then there's nothing that Judah could do. They'd all be in prison down there. But the fact that Joseph says, no, only one has to be in prison. He's the guilty one. This opened the door for Judah to step in and offer to be or plead that he could be the surety for Benjamin. Because Judah had told his father, Jacob, that he would be surety for Benjamin. If there, whatever trouble happened, if Benjamin got into trouble and had to pay some penalty, Judah himself, whatever that penalty is, Judah himself would take it. And since only Benjamin had to be the bond servant in this case, this gave an opportunity for Judah to take his place to be the surety. And this goes along with Judah's previous statement in verse 16, when he had assumed in verse 16 that it would all be held down there, but no, it's only one, so he could step in. Judah could offer himself as a substitute, as the surety in place of Benjamin. Now, starting in verse 18, Judah is going to make his appeal, and it goes all the way through verse 34, the end of the chapter. And in this appeal, we see that Judah is a picture of the Lord Jesus, as if he's appealing to God. And Judah fits because the Lord Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in this case, in this particular picture, Joseph is a picture of God before whom the appeal to be a surety is made. Judah is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the surety for Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the true believers. And Joseph becomes a picture of God before whom the appeal is made. And how this program worked out is the Lord Jesus would be the surety by making payment for the believer's sins. And this discussion here, where Judah is wanting to be, is pleading that he can be the surety, and before Joseph, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus before the Godhead in eternity past, pleading to be the surety for the true believer's sins. And we can think about how Judah willingly, it wasn't like Judah was commanded to do this, Judah willingly said, "I will be a surety," and then he willingly pleaded with Joseph that he might be the surety, showing that his willingness, that it wasn't just that he was somehow got signed up for it, that he was willing to, out of a love for his father, at least out of a love for his father, he was willing and wanted to be, not even willing only, but he wanted to be, pleading to be the surety and a replace of Benjamin. And that pictures the Lord Jesus, who was not only willing to be the substitute for the believer's sins, it was not in the sense that he was obligated by the Father to do it. He pleaded, he wanted to do that because of his love for God and then his love that he bestowed upon the true believers. So let's get started in verse 18. We'll read that verse there. Then Judah came near unto him, unto Joseph, and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." Okay, so Judah is speaking very respectfully to Joseph here, because Joseph had all the authority, and here Judah refers to himself as the servant of Joseph. And the Lord Jesus humbled himself to take on the role of servant. We cannot say that in eternity past that the Lord Jesus is any less God than the Father, than God Almighty, but the Lord Jesus humbled himself to take on the role of a servant. And let's look at some passages that talk about how the Lord Jesus humbled himself to be the servant of God. And we think about this, it's these are good encouragements for us to always remain humble, because the Lord Jesus is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one that created the whole universe, and yet he humbled himself to be amongst us, to be among sinners like ourselves, and be the suffering servant to bear the punishment for sin. But let's look at a few verses that talk about the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. And the first one will be in Isaiah 42. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles or islands shall wait for his law. And this is a beautiful passage referring to the Lord Jesus. In several places in the New Testament, God quotes verses 2 and 3 to refer to the Lord Jesus. And he is called here in verse 1, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And then this, "I will put my spirit upon him." That was the Holy Spirit that came upon the Lord Jesus. And so this passage is talking about the Lord Jesus coming as a Savior and coming to evangelize the world, working through the true believers to get the gospel out in the world. But the Lord Jesus has humbled himself to be the servant of God, and he had to do that in order to be the surety, to make payment for sins for the true believers. Another example is in Isaiah 52. Let's go take a look at Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. And of course, this is the precursor to chapter 53, that beautiful chapter that talks about how the Lord Jesus, as a suffering servant, made payment for the sins of all those that were given to him by the Father. And we read in verse 13, Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." And then it goes on to chapter 53 to talk about how he made payment for the sins of the true believers. But in verse 13, it's introduced as, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And the Lord Jesus, who is God, is also became the servant of God to make payment for the sins of the true believers. Then a very good passage is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. We'll read verses 5 to 11. And this starts out with a good message to us. It starts out, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, it's talking about humbling ourselves to be a humble servant on behalf of God and the kingdom of God. And so God is giving us this statement about the Lord Jesus, and it's a very good example for us, because the Lord Jesus is eternal God, and he should be exalted. We're just individual people, and it's nothing for us to be humbled a little bit. But the Lord Jesus had to leave his majesty's throne in heaven, so to speak, to come down and humble himself to be identified with us among sinners, and to be laden with the sins of his own people, of his people. And so, if eternal God is willing to do that, and to be humbled that greatly, what is it that we humble ourselves a little bit to be mistreated in this world? But we read, starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. He is God. And it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant." There you see the word servant. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth." And so we got another passage, and there's definitely other passages that talk about this, how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to be the servant of God. And that is pointed to by this language in Genesis 44. Let's go back to Genesis 44, where Judah introduces himself as the servant, and that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who became the servant before God. to make payment for the sins. And in verse 18 we read, Judah came near and said unto him, and we're in Genesis 44, verse 18, O my Lord, let thy servant, and this is the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, it wasn't taken from him, but he humbled himself to set aside his glory and be the servant and plead in the Godhead and to be the surety for the true believers. All right, let's continue verses 19 and 20. Judah speaking, My Lord asks his servants, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, a child, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. So we receive further confirmation in these verses that Joseph was actively probing his brothers. And it makes sense. He asked about two things. He asked about the condition of Jacob, his father. He asked, you said, have ye a father? In other words, is your father still living? You know, do you still have your father here? And do you have a brother? Because Joseph knew they had a brother. And there's only one brother that wasn't there, and that was the Benjamin. And so this confirms that Joseph was probing about his father and his brother, the condition of his father, is he still alive, and his brother, Benjamin, the only one not there. And Judah answers with the truth and he emphasizes that father of his is attached to the missing brother, because that was of his wife, and that's the wife is dead now, and that's the only son that's left of her. Now we also see a gospel application in this language. It talks about that he's an old man, and he was relatively old. He was about 129 or so, 129 or 130 when he came into Egypt. And we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, and that reminds us of language like the Bible says that God is the Ancient of Days, and God is the old one, because he's from eternity past. And so that would tie in, as Jacob is a picture of God and a child of his old age, and we become children of God, and we are little ones. We read about this in verse 20, that a little one, a child, and a child of his old age, in the sense that this is a son that's come. You know, God has been around since eternity past, and now at this particular time and in eternity past and future, he created this earth and the heavens, and he has a child coming out of that, and that's the true believers. And so in that sense, because he's the Ancient of Days, we're the children of his old age. The believers are a child of his old age, and we are a little one, that we are little and weak in this world, and our trust is in God. We don't amount to much in this world, but our focus is on the Lord Jesus, and his brother is dead. That could point to the Lord Jesus, who had to die on the cross, separated from God, suffering the wrath of God for the believer's sin. That is a possibility, but I hadn't fully developed that. But at least we see pictures of Jacob as a picture of God here, and the child, the true believers, are that child of his old age. So let's continue with verses 21 to 23. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down. And Judah's still recounting this, that Joseph had said, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. Okay, and so this is Joseph's insistence that the young brother come down, and Judah's recounting how the brothers had told Joseph that the youngest brother cannot leave his father, otherwise his father would die. There was a very serious consequence here that Jacob would die as a result of this. Yet Joseph is very insistent upon having Benjamin down there, because even in the face of hearing verse 22 that his father would die if, or they claim his father would die if Benjamin came down, he still says, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. So Joseph is very insistent that he have Benjamin down there. Jacob must have Benjamin, otherwise he will die. And Joseph is insistent that he has Benjamin. So the only long-term solution is for both Jacob and Benjamin to come down into Egypt, which we know is what happens later on. And this will be fulfilled in the coming chapters as Jacob comes down into Egypt. And perhaps this points to the unity in the Godhead, that we have Joseph here as a picture of God, and Jacob in another way as a picture of God, and there's one Godhead with the true believers in eternity future. Okay, and actually the unity of the Godhead, for example, we can see that in John 14. Let's read John 14, verses 8 to 11. John 14, verses 8 to 11. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so this passage, among other passages, gives us the unity of the Godhead, that there is one God. In fact, when we become saved, the Bible says we have both the Father and the Son. We read that in 2 John. 2 John, it only has one chapter, chapter 1. 2 John comes after 1 John. We read in 2 John, verse 9, Whosoever transgresseth abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And of course we have the Holy Spirit also. And so we have the whole Godhead. There's a unity of the Godhead, and the unity includes the believers in God. All right, let's go back to Genesis 44:24. Pick up that there. Genesis 44:24. We're in the middle of Judah's appeal to have him be the surety instead of on behalf of his brother. Be surety and stay in bondage on behalf of his brother. 24, we're in chapter 44, verse 24. Now, he's explaining here what's going to happen when they go back up to their father without Benjamin. And it came to pass, or they're explaining what happened, they're explaining what happened the first time they came back. This is the second time they've gone down there, and the first time they came back, what happened when they said they had to have Benjamin. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. Okay, so they're recounting that. And this is a year or so probably had passed. In other words, they came back with the food. And verse 24, and then a year or so had passed. And then their father said in verse 25, Buy us a little food. It didn't mean that the very next day that their father said to do this. Sometimes we read some verses, and it sounds like it's immediately sequential events, like 24. You might read verse 24 and then 25 and think that was the very next thing. We told him the words of my Lord, and then the very next thing the father said, go again and buy us a little food. But because they were 2 years in the land of Canaan during the famine, and they only went down twice, really strongly indicates that they came down like once a year for food. Okay, and so this is probably quite a few months later. He said, buy us a little food. And then, but they said they cannot go down. They cannot go down without Benjamin. Okay, and then now he's explaining Judah's going to tell all this of what their father said. And we read in verses 27 to 29, And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me 2 sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so Jacob refers to Rachel as my wife. My wife bare me two sons. And this could reinforce the idea that Rachel was the wife. This is in Jacob's mind that Rachel was his wife. This is the one he worked for. This is the one he wanted. And he was his father-in-law kind of conned him into taking Leah, and then he got the two maidservants because the two wives, those maidservants became concubines because the two wives were competing for children. And so this could indicate that there could be some emphasis here. It's not strong emphasis, but emphasis that in Jacob's mind that Rachel is my wife and the other women have been forced upon me. And that would agree with the idea that Leah said, you know, I'm hated, and every son was born, she always named the son something tying into the fact that now Jacob will feel properly about her, that she's earned her status as a wife because she's born him, finally, six sons. But anyways, this is at least some idea off of that. Okay, and then, he's explaining here in verses 27 and 29, that if he loses Benjamin, then again this is going to be such an impact that he says at the end of verse 29, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Okay, and so he's emphasizing that. And it's interesting, a couple of other observations we can make about these three verses, 27 to 29. Jacob, of course, was saved. God loved him. He loved the Lord. Jacob wasn't perfect by any means, but God highlights Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the patriarchs, as examples of men that trusted God. And yet God allowed Jacob to believe for 22 years that Joseph had been killed by a beast. And yet he's going to find out very shortly that that wasn't the case. And so this can remind us that God has his own plan. And God has a plan in our families and for us and different things. And there's things that God hasn't revealed, or maybe things that God hasn't revealed to us. And we just have to accept that God is in charge of all these things. And we are just to walk day by day serving God, even though, you know, we might think that we might not know something about a family member or something that happened. And that's okay, because God is in charge, and we just walk with the Lord day by day, like Jacob walked with the Lord day by day. And it wasn't for 22 years that God would show him. God finally did show him, but it was 22 years before God would show him that, no, your son Joseph had been sold as a slave, and he's fine, and in fact, he's been doing quite well. And this can be an encouragement for us that we just have to trust God day by day, and he's in charge of all things in our families and everything about us and everything about the world. And so and there's things we may not know about, or we may learn about later on, or may not learn about, but God has got everything in control. So we're going to stop here. Next time, I thought I would get through chapter 44, but next time we'll wrap up chapter 44, and then we'll move into chapter 45. But we're going to open it up in case anybody has a question or comment that they would like to offer. Okay, the question is, I know that the events of the story of Joseph all ended how God meant them to, but were the things he did to his brothers and father an example of the true believer should fall? Yeah, that's a good example, and everything is fine about how Joseph acted, particularly later on, except that we have a problem with, for example, we could even use the crude language that I mentioned this earlier to my family, that Joseph framed his brother Benjamin, you know, to use our kind of crude common language, that he put and he's responsible for this, he put the silver cup into the sack of his younger brother, and then he said, you know, you guys stole my cup. And I have to say, no, you can't. We cannot operate that way. We cannot operate that way, and this is not an example for us on how to operate. I mean, you could take it to the extreme example. You could look at a few other examples. Abraham told his wife to withhold some information. He is my brother, and that wasn't that's kind of true. He was my brother, but really, he was withholding some information. But then later on, Isaac makes it a lot worse. He says to tell his Rebecca, he is my brother. And that was a real stretch because they were cousins. And so God could have protected, God will protect those two wives. And so I think that they were not trusting God altogether in what they did when they said, tell their wives to say, he is my brother. You could go to the further extreme where David killed Uriah, took his wife and killed Uriah. And that totally is sinful. And so believers can go down in the Bible. We have examples of believers going down the wrong path. In this case, I think God is using this as a chastisement to train these brethren. He's teaching a whole lot of gospel stories, but I don't see how we can justify in the historical setting, we can justify Joseph's action. So I would have to say no. Let's use Joseph as a picture of many wonderful examples of Joseph trusting the Lord, as we saw when he was in jail and working for Potiphar and didn't get snagged into adultery and was honest and all of this other stuff. And later on, as we see how he demonstrates fully his forgiveness for his brethren, even after his father dies, there's no vengeance. All of these things are wonderful examples for us. But putting your silver cup in the sack of your brother and framing him, no, that can't be an example for us. So that was a good question. I myself puzzle over. I try to harmonize this and justify this in a historical sense, and I haven't been able to do that right now. But that was, thank you for sharing that. That's been a puzzle for me also. But if anybody else would like to ask a question or make a comment, you're welcome to do that right now. Okay, well, if there's no questions or comments, we'll wrap up the study for this week. Next week, we will finish up chapter 44 and getting into chapter 45, where the family of Jacob comes down into Egypt and wrapping that up. And we have a few more studies in Joseph, and then we'll move on to something else. But we'll wrap up for this week. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have another study. And thank you very much for coming.